Let's pray. Father, thank you so much this morning that we can come to you as an awesome God. And Father, this morning we just want to lift Andy to your throne and allow him to receive your grace, that he might be able to deliver this message and that the flow would be smooth, his thoughts would be free. And Father, that the message would come through, help us, Lord, to listen to your Holy Spirit. And Father, that you would be glorified through this message. Let's pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless.
Thank you, Tim. Well, good morning, church. It is good to be here up at Wilmersdorf, and I do count it a blessing to be up here. I count it a privilege whenever I get to spread my wings a little bit and come out to another church. I've not been in ministry real long, about 5 years, but every once in a while you get to go to another place and speak. And I count it a privilege to be here at Wilmersdorf. And as I look across your congregation here, I see a lot of unfamiliar faces, but I see a lot of familiar faces. Of course, you've got to know your ministry through different BMA events. And, of course, know Delmar and Ronica real well. Delmar, good friend, and running around the youth group and such. And even this building is pretty somewhat familiar. It's been years since I've been in it. I grew up at Faith Mennonite Fellowship, and back when I was in youth group at that time, we used to do stuff with Wilmersdorf's youth group, and we'd come up here, they'd come down there, and it was good, even though it seems like it was a lifetime ago. Hardly recognized myself back then. Right, Delmar? But even Delmar looks different. But it is good to be here. My name is Andy Root, and but before I was a pastor at Cornerstone, been one of the associate pastors there for about 5 years, like I said, I was a husband to my dear wife, Carla. We've been married about 16 years now, and we have four children. Our oldest is 13, our youngest is 4, and so glad to have them with me. And it's a blessing being a husband and a father to our family. So a little bit of Bible trivia as I start here. Does anybody know the first command that God gave to humans? Any idea? Genesis 1, verse 28. There you go. Yeah, be fruitful and multiply and fill. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And as I look across your congregation here at Wilmersdorf, it looks like you have no problems obeying that verse, which is really good, is a really good thing. And like Tim said, I gave a message at our baby dedication a couple months ago, and Tim asked if I would do it and or come into Wilmersdorf and give the same message, and I said, sure, and we haggled on schedules and different things. And I'm glad to be here and giving this message. A couple things, when you give a message about family or parenting or something like that, I think there's two sides of the coin. One side of the coin, it can be really dangerous, and another side of the coin, it can be really, really good. And on the dangerous side, I am a father of four, like I said, and I am an imperfect father preaching perfect principles, okay? We have a four-year-old that is a little bit strong-willed, so maybe you'll see some of the imperfections come out in my message here. Hopefully he acts well. But also, the good part of it is because it's very practical. It's the shoe leather that can be used today and right now. I see many of you are in that stage, and it can be used right now. Also, God says that having a children, we're going to look at this today, is that he calls them a heritage. He calls them a reward. And we need to see it the same way as God sees it. Raising children, having a family is a serious task. Because we cannot underestimate the impact that we have on our children or our grandchildren or if you have any kind of influence over to, we cannot underestimate that impact. And so I think it begs to have different sermons on them. But also I think we need to realize that we don't do this by ourselves. If we are Christians, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us, and he empowers us to live righteous and holy lives and raise our kids to be God-honoring. And of course, they have choice. They have libertarian free will to accept or reject. So this morning, my text comes out of Psalms 127, very familiar psalm. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there if you'd like. 1:27, and I've entitled my message, The House That God Built. I think that's coming up. Do I need to push the on button? ADU. Okay. There we go. All right. Okay. There we go. Okay, we got things going here. So you can see my message. The title of the message is The House That God Built. And the takeaway from this is that children are a blessing and are to be raised in a God-honoring way. Now, a little bit of background of Psalms 127. This was written by Solomon, and it was sung as the children of Israel would come up to the temple. So it was sung as a song. It was different songs, as psalms of ascent that were actually sung. So let's start reading in verse 1 of Psalms 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that as we look at this scripture, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work, that it wouldn't be my words, but Lord, that it would be yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so my first point is values or vanity. I remember almost 14 years ago, it was a very hot July morning, or mid-morning, I guess. And my wife had just given birth to our first child. And we were leaving the hospital, and of course, you know how that goes. They wheel everything out and take all your belongings out, and got Carla situated and got the car packed up. And then the nurse takes this little bundle of joy, and we put her in the car seat thing, and we click her in and shut the door. And the nurse said, well, if you have any questions, don't be afraid to call. I thought, well, what questions would you have? I mean, surely it comes with an owner's manual or something. And we got in the car, and I remember sitting there, and it was a surreal moment. I don't know if you have some of these things in your life. Like, there's a live, breathing human being sitting in our back seat, right? Up until that point, I didn't have a whole lot of responsibility. Of course, I had my wife and stuff. But I didn't have someone that was truly dependent on myself. And here, she was in the back seat, right? And I would say I probably wasn't the only person that would have experienced this thing. I'm sure there's millions of couples across the world, across this country, that have experienced things like this. This surrealness. And I remember thinking, like, am I ready for this? Am I ready to be a dad to this little girl and, you know, hopefully more children? And if I could go back to my 23-year-old self, and I would say the number one preparation to raising and to providing for this child is not necessarily a large income. Okay, it's not having a blissful childhood full of summers with all kinds of excitement and all kinds of opportunity. It's not even reading all of Dr. Dobson's books, right? I know that's pretty 90s, but it's not even that. The number one thing in preparation, and this goes for you young people too. You thought children, you could fall asleep this morning. But this goes for young people too. The number one preparation is that I open up the scriptures like this and that I fully surrender my will to his ways and let God build the house in every way. And the foundation of my family, basing on God's word and the decisions that we will be making. That I look at scripture, that I counsel scripture, that I come to the body of Christ and get wise counsel. And not necessarily looking around me and letting culture decide what I do and how I raise my kids. And I think sometimes, especially maybe in Anabaptism, sometimes I think we tend to do that. Maybe just look around and see what everybody else is doing with their children and letting culture take over. And I'm not saying culture is necessarily bad. I think man can't exist without a culture. And I believe our culture has a lot of good points. It has maybe some not so good points. But setting that aside and looking at Scripture and seeing how we should raise our children. The thing about that, sometimes it can be very dangerous, at least for ourselves, because Scripture in some areas talks very radical about some things. And you can be seen as radical parents or radical people, but using a biblical hermeneutic for that. And also, I think it's very important that we play our part and that we strengthen the inner man through the Scriptures. And I think that's the most important thing as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, that we strengthen the inner man. Because we cannot provide what we do not have. Okay, we cannot provide what we do not have. As fathers, as mothers, we're called to be providers. Providers on material things, but also spiritual things. And if we do not have that, we cannot provide what we do not have. That's, an important part. But also, like I said earlier, we recognize that it's God's idea. The family was God's idea. He's the builder. He has the blueprint. It wasn't necessarily man's idea to get a tax break, right? It's God's idea, and he has the blueprint. Before we get in to taking some a part of 127 here, I want to look at the author of Psalms 1 and 27. And like I said earlier, Solomon would have wrote some of the Psalms, and he wrote this psalm. But along with being a writer, he was a builder. He was a leader. He was a tycoon for his time. The Bible says that he was the wisest man that ever lived. So he was unprecedented for his time. And he built many things. He built the temple, which his father David provided a lot of the building materials. So he built the temple. He built a palace for himself. He built multiple palaces for his wives. He built cities. He was an amazing person and did a lot of amazing things. In fact, he built whole cities. But even though he had all this accomplishment, a lot of this was based on vanity. A lot of this was based on himself and not on God's principles. You see, Solomon had done things his way, and he had the palace and gold to prove it, to show it. But in this scripture, especially here in verse 1 and part of verse 2, he uses this word vain, right? Vain, it means empty. It means nothing. And I can picture Solomon in his old age, and he's sitting there and he's surrounded by all his gold, and the scriptures say that he had this throne room that was magnificent. And there he sat, adorned with all these things, all this splendor, but he was missing out on the most important things in life. One, he had let his relationship with God go cold. And another, it doesn't talk about a relationship with his children at all. He missed out on some of the most important things. And it's interesting to me, as I studied this, I remember thinking, you know, Solomon, he had all these wives, right, in his house. And you would think, minus health problems, he could have had hundreds and hundreds of children, possibly. And you think, why doesn't the scripture talk about all these children? I know certain places, he had two sons, he had Rehoboam that took his place. And other section of scripture, it talks about two daughters that would have married dignitaries. So that's four children. Surely had more than four children. What happened to them all? What's interesting, it says later on in Solomon's life, he began to marry foreign women. And it said that it pulled his heart away from God. And he began to worship the gods of Baal and the gods of Moloch. And I think it's Moloch. I'm pretty sure it's Moloch. That one of signs of serving Moloch or sacrificing to Moloch was offering your children. And I wonder, and this is speculating, but I wonder if most of Solomon's children that were born to these foreign women, to these women that were worshiping other gods, and of course Solomon was worshiping these, were sacrificed at these altar of these gods. That's horrific to think about. But this is the road that you can be going down. I believe Solomon, he knew he was building a kingdom of sand. And the saddest part, like I said, that he knew it, that he understood it. In Matthew 16, it says this. Jesus is speaking here. And he says, "For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You think about it, that's a kind of a shocking statement. That's a convicting verse there. What indeed? What would a man give exchange for his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his family? You know, many would say nothing, absolutely nothing. But, you know, subconsciously, I think we can say many things. And I think as Westerners, especially as Anabaptists, we are industrious people. Like, we get things done and we like to get things done. And it's a huge temptation to pour ourselves into the tangible or temporal kingdom, so to speak. And I think a lot of us, especially men, maybe can identify with Solomon and his thirst for more, his thirst for to build bigger things and bigger barns. But ask yourself, what's it for? Why all this more? Why all this material wealth? And I think if Solomon was sitting here, he would say, because that's what people can see. That's a measure of a man, right? But that's a lie from the devil. And so many have gobbled up this lie. See, I believe the devil doesn't need to necessarily bring blatant heresy into the church. I think he does. But I think one of the things the devil can bring into families, into churches, is just make men preoccupied with building kingdoms of sand. And that just takes up all their time. That just takes up all their focus, all their mindset. Just keep them preoccupied. I think that was the case with Solomon. If you would have went to Solomon and asked his children, ask his kids, what's important in the Solomon's house? What would it be, gold or God? And I think they would have said, gold is God. Pleasure is God. And I have to ask myself, what would my children say? What is God in my house? Accomplishment? Kingdoms of sand? Or a kingdom that will last forever? Kingdom that will last forever. You look at verses 1 and 2. And I think that's what it's speaking about. It says, their labor's in vain. The watchman is awake in vain. In vain you rise up and you go to bed early. Or you go to bed late, I should say. And it's focusing on my kingdom and my way and my rules. And it's all vanity. And Solomon had tasted the bitter taste of vanity. It's interesting. Later on in his life, Solomon would have written Ecclesiastes. And many times it talks about vanity, vanity, vanity. And it's later on in his life. And he looks at all this splendor, everything he has, and it's nothing. There's a quote by Francis Chan. I like reading some of his stuff. And it always convicts me. And he says this. He said, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Succeeding in things in life that don't really matter. That can be convicting, especially for me. Moving on. I listen to different opinions, different podcasts. And a couple months ago, I was listening to one actually from Anabaptist Perspective. Very good podcast to listen to. And this person was talking about the whole idea of morals versus values. Morals and values. And, you know, we can put a lot of emphasis on morals, and we need to. But I think before a house loses its morals, it begins by misplaced values. Okay, you understand that? Before a house loses its morals, it can start with misplaced values. And once again, I'm using Solomon as an example. You can see that. If you look in 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, talks about Solomon, how things started out really well, how he did 1,000 offerings to the Lord when he became king. And the Lord came to him and Solomon asked for wisdom and all these things. But later on in the chapter, it mentions that it says that Jerusalem was so wealthy that silver was like stones. Maybe you remember some of those mentioned in the scriptures. It says silver was like stones. And also, it says and that he bought chariots and horses. And you might think of that and say, well, so what? Yeah, of course, chariots and horses was Old Testament. So things were a little bit different. But early on in Israel's life, I guess you could say, when they were taking over the Promised Land, God had told Joshua, he said, when you overtake a nation or overtake a town, hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. Now, why would he say that? And that was a command, not just for Joshua, but for the rest of Israel. Why would he say that? Because a chariot and a horse was like an air force in today. Like, they were dependent on taking over other nations and other cities. And God wanted them to fully trust in him. And you go into a whole thing about Old Testament warfare and what that meant. But they wanted to God wanted them to fully trust on him and not on themselves. And you can see Solomon here, he's looking to build all these things, he has all this wealth, well, you got to protect it, right? And so we're just going to maybe fudge a little bit. We'll bring some chariots and some horses, and we're going to misplace our values and not align ourselves with what God values. And then, of course, you can see the rest of his life where morality went down the road. But I believe it was with misplaced values. Along with that, this person says this, on this whole idea of morals versus values. It says, morals say what is right and wrong. Values say what is important and what is not. We get all caught up on value, on morals, which is right. But how many times can we miss out on what is truly valuable? Understanding values versus vanity. And they can be so easily misplaced, even in kingdom building. You know, many of you probably recognize the name George Bronk. He was an Anabaptist evangelist that was very prominent in, I guess, the 50s and 60s, went around this area having tent meetings. And at the end of his life, I think he was an administrator at EMU. At the end of his life, he was giving an interview, and they said, would you do anything different? And he said, yeah. He said, I would. He said, I would leave my study door open more. I would leave my study door open more, meaning he would make himself more available to his children. He was so busy kingdom building, which is good, but it took precedent over what was more important in raising his family and children. And kingdom work is raising your family and giving them the time and the attention and the discipline and the discipleship that each one of them need. Discipleship to teach them biblical values, and not just teach them, to display them. Just display biblical values in your everyday life. In Deuteronomy, it talks about this. It says this, and this was the second generation making a covenant at Shechem, and Joshua, I believe, speaking to them. He said, and these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and they shall talk of them when they sit in their house, and when they walk by the way, and when they lay down, and when they rise up. Now, I want to pull a couple things out here. Notice a couple words here. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. So how are you going to teach them diligently? It says it there in verse 6. It shall be on your heart. Now, that word heart in the Hebrew, it means the inner person. It means that it's a conviction. If I'm going to teach my children God's ways, it needs to be a conviction. It needs to be more than just, well, the church said you should do it, or I guess that's the way things always been done. I said earlier about having a biblical hermeneutic. It is a conviction, and the children, your kids can tell if it's not. Teaching them, it shall be on your heart, and teach them diligently. Also, it goes on. This is everyday life. It says talking, when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you go to sleep, when you rise up. It's everyday life. And of course, this can greatly affect your children. Like I said earlier, your children still have a choice. We are creatures of libertarian free will. And they can either choose to reject or accept. And I think sometimes parents can be really hard on themselves for children that walk away from the faith. They still had a choice. They had a choice in the matter. Also, another thing that I see here in verse 1. It says, it's just one word. It says, they labor in vain that build it. Now, that word they, what does that mean? Well, in the Hebrew, it means a man and a woman, okay? And a lot of times we focus on, when we raise children, focus on parenting, right? Which is good and right. But I think there's something more to that. And this is maybe pertains to fathers. And someone had said this. It says, the most important thing a father can do for his children is love their mother. Is love their mother, right? It's been estimated between the years of 7 and 10 within a marriage can be the most difficult. And part of the reason is because by those years, most times they have maybe 3, maybe 4 young children. There's a mortgage that needs paid. There's school tuition that needs paid. You have all these responsibilities and obligations. And things can kind of get tense, right? Things can get hectic. And sometimes you take it out on your spouse. You take it out on your spouse, which isn't necessarily real good. And I just encourage those parents in those years to be proactive with your marriage. I know I tell our congregation, and Carla and I have been trying to do this, is focus on those couples within your congregation and call them up on a Friday night. Hey, we'll take the kids, you know, you go do whatever. And I think that's really important. And our house has been filled with a bunch of just little kids running around while their parents went out and did stuff. And it's healthy. It's healthy for a church. You want a healthy church? It needs to be filled with people with healthy marriages. So just an encouragement. Give your children a marriage that's worth repeating. That's worth repeating. All right. Second point here is in verse 2. It says, to sit up late and to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Now you look at that and say, what does that mean? The bread of sorrows. What exactly does that mean? Well, different studying, as I study, I like to read the Amplified and different things. It makes it more clear sometimes to my simple mind. And the Amplified says this. It says, the bread of anxious labor. And it speaks of someone that's up late, that's up early, that can't sleep, and that is always anxious. There's a lot of anxiety. And I know there's, when you talk about anxiety and stuff, I know there's different ways that it comes about. I know sometimes there's chemical imbalances and different things like that. I don't think it's always a spiritual problem. I think it can be. But sometimes there's some chemical imbalances, so I don't want to, like, say that it's always spiritual. So I know there's different ways that anxiety comes about. But sometimes I wonder, living in 2022, and we have information so readily available to us, so close to us, just a click away or a finger touch away, and everybody has a platform, right? Even your crazy brother-in-law, he has a platform through whatever means that he can find. And we are bombarded with 1,000 different opinions and ideas of how to live a perfect life, and not only that, how to raise your kids a perfect way, right? But guess what? Life isn't perfect. Even if Instagram says it is, it's not perfect. It's not the Bible spread out and the coffee here and the sun just streaming in. Now, I guess it couldn't be at times, but for most of you, it's not. That's just not real life. A lot of times for the parents, it's waking up at 4:30 because your four-year-old wet the bed and being up late at night trying to console your six-year-old because he has growing pains or something like that. That is usually what life is. And there's different seasons to raising children, right? When they're young, when they're old, and different things. And I can remember when our kids were really little, especially our first two, they had acid reflux, and Kaylee was really bad, and Owen was bad, and just the miles that we put on walking around the kitchen table and staying up late and trying to lay them down real careful and walk away, right? And it's midnight, go to sleep, young lady. She's a month old, she doesn't know what's going on. And it's just, it can be really trying. And I think in these stages, no matter what stage it is, I should say, I think people put themselves, put way too much pressure on themselves to live up to an opinion of someone they don't even know. And that person doesn't even know them, right? Because we gotta keep up with the times, right? And there's a huge expectation that your children have healthy bodies and healthy minds, and they have this perfect appearance, and that they're well-behaved. And there's so much emphasis put on that, according to whoever's on the screen, right? And I think there's a good balance with that. You gotta raise healthy children. But there's so much emphasis on it that some people begin to eat the bread of sorrows. They get driven crazy by this whole thing, okay? Eating the bread of sorrows. Now, let me make it clear. I'm not saying your YouTube influencer that you're watching, your Instagram people that you're following are necessarily bad. No, of course not. I'm what you know as a YouTube mechanic, right? Something breaks. Well, how do you fix this thing? Well, you look how to do it, right? And I'm not saying it's necessarily all bad. But remember who's building this house, that God built this house, and that his will is not for us to eat the bread of sorrows. Okay. My next point, the children, the blessing of children. And let me read those verses again, starting at verse 3. It says, behold, children of a heritage of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Children are a huge blessing. Mark Twain once said, when your child turns 13, he said, put him in a barrel and hammer the lid shut and feed him through a knot hole, right? And then he said, when they turned 16, he said, caulk the knot hole shut, right? Not good. I would not take Mark Twain's advice. And I don't think he would either. It's just this whole thing of raising child, or it's just this burdensome. But look at these words that Solomon, and through the Spirit, is using. He's used the word heritage and reward. And especially there in verse 5, he says, happy is the man, or happy is another word. Some translations say, blessed is the man. See, children are not an accident. They're not an inconvenience, and they're not a choice, as we always knew, right? We always knew they're not a choice. They're a blessing from the Lord. I had a friend that grew up in public school, and part of their health class was to, or a health assignment, was to take this it was a fake baby, but it had simulators and different things in, and take it home for the weekend, and it could tell how long it cried, it could tell how long it was wet and these different things, and you were graded on how well you took care of this fake baby, right? And I get why they were doing it, you know, teach responsibility and stuff. But I think in some ways it was the public school system was saying to the students, you know, you don't want one of these things. Look how much of a burden it is. Look how it destroyed your weekend. And, you know, society still has that kind of thought. Look, this will be a burden. This won't be something that'll enrich your life. And in 2022, it was the lowest birth rate that we've had in 50 years. And since, 2007, it's been steadily declining. This whole idea that children will be a burden. Someone has once said this of the declining birth rate. It says, it's not because we can't put food on the table, but because for so many, there is no family table. Because we don't want a family table. Because we're too busy to have a family table. Because having children isn't dignified. I'll lose my productivity with having children. And I'll ruin my life by having kids. And that's how society sees things. And you know what? Even sometimes I think in some Christian groups, we've adopted some of the idea that having a quiver full is just kind of taboo, right? You see someone with a quiver full, and we say, boy, what's in their water? Like, what's going on over there? Right? But it's a blessing. The Lord calls it a blessing. And think about this. When you look at the scriptures, many times Jesus warned about the love of money, warned against the love of money. Actually, he spoke about that many times. And I think because he realized that riches and money, the love of money especially, rivaled him. And so the scriptures warn about the love of money, but they, especially in this scripture, it calls children, having quiver full of children, a blessing. So why do we get those things reversed? Why do we pursue wealth, pursue more? But you know, children, we can't have more than two or three because that would just be radical, right? Something to ponder about. Going on, it also says, happy is the man, meaning I said blessed, and a quiverful. So obviously talking about arrows. Now you think about an arrow in that time, in Bible times, before an arrow was launched, what had to happen? Right? You just didn't go to the store and buy a dozen arrows or so. It had to be picked out. It had to be cut. It had to be carved. It had to be sanded. It had to be perfect. It took so much time to make an arrow that could be shot. You had to find the perfect feathers and glue them nice and straight and arrange them the way that they should be arranged. And then you had to find a broadhead, made sure it was tied correctly, sharpen it. It had to be the right stone. It took hours and hours and hours to make just one arrow. It was a lot of hard work. It took a lot of patience. Sometimes I really struggle with that kind of thing. So a lot of hard work, a lot of patience, but the Bible says it is worth it because guess what? An arrow can go a place that I cannot go. An arrow can impact a situation or a generation that I'll never see. And so as parents, we need to continue to carve. I'll say this also. I've been talking to parents a lot, and I see there's probably some grandparents here. I think grandparents are just as valid in this this carving and this sanding and this shaping. If you remember your kings, you know, the kings of Israel, there was a king Manasseh, and he was a very wicked king. And because he was wicked, Babylon came and took him away, and as he's under persecution in the dungeon, he turns his heart back to the Lord. And the Lord brings him back to Jerusalem. So he's following the Lord later in his years. But his son Amon took his place. And Amon reigned for 2 years and he was assassinated. And then came along King Josiah. If you remember, he was king at 8 years old. And it says that he served the Lord in his reign. So think about this. King Manasseh, the grandfather, was wicked up until his last years of life. He began to follow the Lord. King Amon, this Josiah's father, was a wicked man and assassinated because of some of the things he was doing. And then King Josiah was followed the Lord. What made that difference? What made him follow the Lord with all this wickedness in his past? And I think it was because it's been estimated that King Manasseh lived for about 6 years after he began to follow the Lord. is because King Manasseh had a lot of influence on his son, Josiah, or his grandson, Josiah. And so do you grandfathers and grandmothers. I think it's important to help sand and carve and straighten, help glue those feathers on to your grandchildren. And it does leave an impact. Kind of wrapping this up, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at just three verses here. And I want to liken it to putting God in charge of our families, following God's blueprint. Now, if you know your Bible, this is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus comes to the very end here, and he tells a story, right? Very simple story that many of us know. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. For everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Okay, so a lot of times we focus on the house built on the rock, the house built on the sand, and we focus on the ending, right? We see the difference. There's a house that's collapsed, we have a house that's still standing, right? But, you know, you look at this scripture, and these men have a lot of things in common, don't they? They build a house, right? And I'm just speculating here. And this is a parable or a story. But they use the same wood. They use the same siding. They use the same shingles. And it looked the same. And they faced the same storm. The winds and the rain and it blew. They faced those same kind of storms. So a day in May when the sun is shining, everything looked the same, right? Everything was the same. Or so it appeared. But when the storms came, the foundation was exposed. The foundation was exposed. So what was Jesus likening this to? What was his point of this whole thing? Like I said, we can focus kind of on the ending, but what was Jesus likening this to? Remember, this was the greatest sermon that was ever preached. What was the culmination of everything? What's right there in verse 24? It says, therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will be like him, a wise man who built his house on the rock. So not just hearing, but also doing. So if we sit here in a church service, whether it be parenting or whatever it is, and we just want to be hearers of the word and that's it, we're building a kingdom of sand. But someone that listens and then does through faith builds with a builder's blueprints, with God's blueprints, with the Father's blueprints. And you think about this. When this man, the sandman, as he's digging his foundation, it was easy because he did it his way. It was quick. It was tangible, right? The house got put up quick. But when we choose to open up the scriptures and build our house on the rock that it stands, it takes intentionality. It takes being proactive. It takes a love, faith, obedient relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, us as parents, and exemplifying that to our children. So just to encourage you here at Wilmelsdorf this morning, and in closing, I'll say this. A lot of times when you're raising children, you can say that the days are long, but the years are short, and they are. And another thing is, how do decades get lived? How does a decade get lived? It gets lived one day at a time. And live those days following God's blueprint, because that's what will last in the end. Like I said, our children will still have choice, but God calls us to follow his blueprint in every aspect of life, especially raising our families. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all you've done. Thank you so much, Lord, for your provision of salvation. Thank you so much for each person that could come out and this opportunity to open your word and to glean from Psalms 127. Father, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would work, that he would be the after teacher. Guide and direct us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.